All right. Well, good morning. It's good, again, to see everyone. Thank you, Eric, for leading us in worship this morning. I trust everyone had a blessed Christmas. I kind of love this week where we're in between Christmas and New Year's, kind of a fun holiday week. I think everyone's not sure if they're supposed to be working or not this week. Like, do you go to work or not? Or what, you know, what does this week bring? But it is a joy to gather together. We had a beautiful Christmas Eve service. If you were here, we had, you know, candles all over the stage, and it was just a great time to center our hearts on the Lord and what the season is all about, right? Receiving the greatest gift that we could ever have in Christ. But here this morning, I want you to take a moment, all right, and to think back on this Christmas and we just had, or even in previous years, and turn to the person next to you and answer, what is the best Christmas gift that you've ever opened or unwrapped? Like, think back. Maybe it was this year. You got something fabulous. What's the best gift that you've ever opened or unwrapped? Turn to the person next to you and answer that question for just a minute. All right, well, hopefully you came up with something good as you remembered back over the years. You know, and hopefully it was recent. I know for me, there were two incredible gifts over the years that I've opened up. The first was when I was in third grade, I got the Narnia book set series, right, by C.S. Lewis. I'd never heard of it, but I unwrapped it and thought, ooh, these look great, right? The covers looked good. And so I remember that Christmas break that year going up to my top bunk. My brother and I had bunk beds up to my top bunk and just like devouring this book series. I didn't understand all the meanings, but the stories were great. The pictures were good. So that was fabulous. The other great gift I got was Christmas of 2005, and I got my first iPod. Okay, so I had to dig this thing out of a box, right? Okay, but this was an incredible gift because, you know, it could take all these CDs that I had and put it into one little device. I mean, before this, I had my Sony Discman. Anyone remember the Discman? You know, you had that. You'd like to have to plug it, you know, into the little cassette deck in the car. And anytime you were driving somewhere, you went over a bump in the road, it skipped, right? There was no skipping on this. I didn't have to keep track of all the CD cases scattered in the car. So this was fabulous, right? But here's the thing. Nearly 14 years later, it's basically outdated, as now we've got iPhones and iPads and Apple Watches that play music wirelessly through, you know, Bluetooth and through our headphones. So again, I haven't used this in years. It's not even charged. Like, it's dead. I dug it out of a box this morning to bring it. And maybe for you, right? Technology isn't your thing, but you marveled, you know, at a new drill set you got or some new tools you got for Christmas. Or maybe it was a new kitchen gadget you unwrapped, or dishes or jewelry or a new Christmas sweater, or even, you know, as a kid, some great toys that you opened up. But the question I want to ask is whether our heart is captured with wonder for the stuff far more than it's captured with wonder for the Savior. Like, at this time of year, right, do you treasure the Christmas presents, or do you truly treasure Christ himself? See, that's what I want us to consider this morning as we wrap up our Christmas series. I don't know what your house is like on Christmas morning, but it's awfully easy to let the living room become just covered in wrapping paper and boxes and candy spilling out of stockings. Plus, the moment our kids open up, you know, something, you know, they tear the wrapping paper off, then they want to actually open the box up with all the pieces of whatever's inside. So maybe your house looks a bit like this. That's not not our house, but that's a picture that I thought well represented the chaos of Christmas morning, right? It's a lot of fun, tearing into presents, but I want us to spend one final week looking beyond the presents and the chaos of the gifts to lift our eyes away from the stuff and to look to Jesus. Right? If you were here last week, the message was entitled, The Message of the Manger. Well, this week, our sermon is entitled, Stuff or the Savior? Right? Where do our hearts focus? Now, help us do that. There's two stories tucked deep into your Bible in the Old Testament. And the first is Job's story. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Job this morning, right? It's just before Psalms, so if you kind of get to Psalms, go back a few pages, and you'll see Job. And as you're turning there, these stories are very ancient, but they're just as relevant now as when they took place, because human nature has not changed all that much down through the generations. Now, I'm sure maybe you remember Job. He was the guy of incredible wealth. So the very beginning of his story, Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, you kind of want to say Oz when you read that. So if you need to picture Job in the land of Oz, his friends are munchkins, that's fine, okay? But there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Right, so back in those days, wealth wasn't measured, by the size of bank accounts or salaries or stock options. It was measured by livestock, cows and sheep. Right, and clearly, Job had a lot of them. Like if we sort of transferred his story to modern times, Job would be the guy with the sprawling mansion in the Hamptons or Southern California, multiple vacation homes spread around the globe, all kinds of expensive cars and boats, a private jet and hand-stitched, Italian suits. Like he was sort of the Jeff Bezos or the Elon Musk of his day. Right, Job had as much as anybody could have, and the text says so, right? The end of verse 3, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Right, as far as the eye could see, across Palestine and the Arabian desert, Job had the most. Like he was it. He was the wealthiest. Not a bad spot to be in life until the devil steps in. Look at verse 9 of Job 1. It says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But Satan says to God, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and basically did precisely that. Before we know it, all of this massive wealth that Job has is literally blown away. Look at verse 13. This recounts a pretty bad day in Job's life. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job that said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you, right? All of your livestock wiped out. While he was yet speaking, there came another, and he said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another who said, the Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another who said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Wow. Right? In one single day, all that happened. Those messengers, one after another. Well, this one was yet speaking. The next one comes to describe all this to Job. Everything he has is evaporated, exploded, burned up, destroyed, gone. I mean, maybe there was a day, you know, where you lost your job unexpectedly, but hopefully you still had your house. Or maybe you fell into debt or hard financial times, but you still had the clothes on your back or resources to turn to. Here at this point in his life, Job has nothing. This would be like Amazon, right? The great company that provided us all with Christmas gifts, right? Losing all its wealth in one day. Like going from a multi-billionaire to someone who's penniless overnight, right? Job loses everything, all of his possessions and livestock and the family that he has, every last bit of it, nothing remains. I mean, put yourself in his shoes, right? What would you do if you literally lost everything overnight? Like if you woke up tomorrow morning broke and homeless on the street, how would you react? I mean, Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. I mean, clearly she did not have the gift of spiritual gift of encouragement, right? But what should Job do? What would you do, right? Should he curse God for ruining his life, right? The greatest man of the East has now become the lowest man in the land. Job's world has been turned upside down, and it's not easy to deal with. Look at his pain. This is chapter 10. Job says, why did you bring me out from the womb? This is his complaint to God. Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been, like just never existed, carried from the womb right to the grave, Job says. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, right? That I may find a little cheer before I go, right? Before I die. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. Or chapter 23, Job says, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, right? Meaning God, where I might find him. That I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Right, Job wants to give God, a piece of his mind to say, Lord, how could you let all this happen? Again, I'm sure you felt that way before in life. Like, Lord, why would you let me endure this? Why are you allowing me to go through this or have this struggle or bear this burden or deal with this big issue? Right, Job wants to lament the fact that he has nothing, to wallow in his pain, to have a pity party and say, woe is me, I'm empty and poor. He wants God to understand that he has nothing. And yet, if you flip to chapter 38, right near the end of the book of Job, we're going to kind of be moving through our Bibles in a few different spots this morning. So if you go to chapter 38, God does show up and he answers Job's complaint. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He says, dress for action like a man, Job. I will question you and you make it known to me. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Right? And so then for four chapters, God goes on and on showing Job all of creation and asking him, did you build this or did you make that? Who are you, Job, in light of me? Right? One of my favorite verses in the whole chapter is verse 31, where it says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Two great constellations, the Pleiades or the seven sisters, or there's Orion's belt, you know. God is saying, Job, can you take, you know, a rope and lasso up the constellations in the sky? Obviously not, right? But imagine, Job gets this once-in-a-lifetime glimpse of who God is. He sees the Almighty in all of his power, in all of his glory. And so in chapter 42, here's Job's conclusion, the very last chapter of the book. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, God. He says, look, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And in verse 5, he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Right? Job says, okay, case closed. right? I'm done complaining. He had desperately wanted to plead his case before God, to argue and make his point about how God dare let him lose everything and ruin his life. And yet, after seeing God for who he is, Job has arrived at a completely different conclusion. See, Job's realized what we all need to realize. You can jot this down in the back of your bulletin, that Job is saying, look, even with nothing, I'm still satisfied with the Lord, right? That even with nothing, if God would, you know, take it all away, which he did for Job, even then, I'm still satisfied because I know the Lord. That's the part that so challenges me. When Job utters these words in chapter 42, nothing's been restored to him at this point, right? His problem isn't fixed. He is still broke, homeless, penniless. His family is destroyed, and yet he's still saying, I'm content. I can be content. I'm not arguing anymore. In fact, I'm repenting. Right, Job is making the remarkable statement that when everything is taken from us, when all is stripped away, as we sang earlier, it's okay because we still have the Lord. In fact, Job would say that all those other things, those possessions and stuff that we do have, the things that we cling to so closely, really only obscure our eyes from seeing what truly matters most, and that is worshiping God. That's why we exist. It's what we're created for. Job's realized that all of the stuff can be gone in an instant. And then one day when life is over, right, it will be gone. Right? So instead of setting our sights on those things, right, to remember that while the stuff disappears, the Savior remains. He's eternal, and so are we when we trust in him. So what matters most is knowing him and walking with him. But the question is, do we remember that? And we go about our days, our Christmases, year after year, gathering stuff, collecting stuff, treasuring stuff. Like, how satisfied will the stuff that we have actually make us? And that's the question the next Old Testament story seeks to answer. Flip ahead in your Bible a few pages to the book of Ecclesiastes, right? To Ecclesiastes. So go through Psalms, Proverbs, and you'll get to Ecclesiastes. And while Job was the story about the guy with nothing, Ecclesiastes tells us about Solomon, the guy who had everything. Now, Solomon was the son of David, right? He became the next king after his father David. The kingdom of Israel reached its height of power and glory under Solomon. So his riches continued to grow and grow until they were staggering in size, which meant that Solomon could have everything he wanted, all that his heart desired. And listen to how this is described. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 4. Solomon says, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Like, was that on your Christmas list this year? I want a park. I want a park with trees, right? I mean, he got absolutely everything he could think of. Basically, Solomon's saying, I want to buy Disney World. That's what I'm going to buy, the Disney World of my day. Look at this, verse 6. He goes on, I made for myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, men and women singers, many concubines, the delight of the children of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. Now, let's be honest. How many of us dream of being able to say that? I kept from my heart no pleasure. Everything I saw, everything I wanted, I got, right? I mean, could you imagine, you know, running into Solomon after Christmas? So, Solomon, what did you get for Christmas this year? He's like, everything. And you're like, okay, come again? Wait, no, what do you mean by everything? Yeah, pretty much everything. All I wanted, I got it all, right? Every last thing my eyes saw was mine. That's what I got for Christmas. How about you? You know, you're like, I got a watch, a sweater, right? I mean, what do you say to the guy who has everything, right? I mean, look at how his life is described. 1 Kings chapter 10. King Saul was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift to him. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Some great gifts, right? Bring some spices and mules, right, to give someone. But it's hard to fathom all of this wealth, all that Solomon had, the man who has everything. Quite the opposite of Job, the guy who had nothing. And yet we'll see how similar their conclusions ended up being. For after Solomon, you know, makes this grand experiment of gathering all these things and withholding from his heart, you know, no pleasure, right, to get these opulent palaces and parks and all of these things, this giant piles of silver and gold, he comes to his conclusion in verse 11. Right? He says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was," what does Solomon say? "Awesome, magnificent, amazing, loved it." Nope. He says, "All was meaningless, vanity. It wasn't everything I dreamed it would be. Far from it." He says, "It was a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Right? In the face of all of that wealth, Solomon realized that none of it was enduring. None of it was providing this satisfying, you know, bliss that he hoped it would be. It was stuff that would eventually be left behind when his life was over. I like what he says in verse 18. I hated, he said, "all of my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all of which I toiled and used my wisdom to gain under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all of the toil of my labors under the sun." Right? Solomon realized that his labors never produced any lasting satisfaction. It always left him empty and wanting more. So here's what he says, chapter 3. "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. God does it so that people will fear him." Or if you have the NIV, Solomon is saying, "God does what he does so that people will revere him." And ultimately, Solomon is saying, that's what our hearts are meant to do, right? To revere God, to worship him, to know him, to praise him. That's what we're created for. So Solomon, point number two, even with everything, he would say, "I'm still not satisfied without the Lord." That without knowing God, without following him and worshiping him, there is an emptiness, a meaninglessness to life. Like Solomon saying, "I've been there, done that. I tried everything. I got everything. I was the guy with everything. Still left me empty inside without the Lord." That even if you got everything you ever wanted on every Christmas list you ever wrote out, like Solomon did, it wouldn't ultimately bring you the deep and abiding satisfaction you're seeking. It might keep you happy for a while, but something very profound will be missing in your heart until you find the Lord. Now I realize probably a lot of us are not going to be in Solomon's shoes, getting everything we want. So we could be tempted to say, well, his story doesn't relate to mine. But isn't there something that we all want? Something we've convinced ourselves we must have? If only I have this, then my life will be set. Then I'll be perfectly happy. I won't want anything else. If only I can have that. But what happens when we eventually get that? Then something else will replace it that we must have, right? It's an endless cycle. Or I realize that maybe, hopefully, none of us will be in Job's shoes losing everything. But what's that thing in your life that you're clinging to so tightly, saying, "Lord, you can have all of this, but don't take that from me," right? Don't remove that from my life. If that was gone, then my life would be ruined, game over, right? See, functionally, what are you living for? Either desperately wanting to have or desperately not wanting to lose. I think both these men, right, Job with nothing and Solomon with everything, have a lot to teach us. when these guys are from either end of the spectrum would say that what we need isn't more stuff or the endless pursuit of stuff or earthly things we think that we must have or can't live without, that what we need is the Savior. Right? And Christmas wonderfully says he's come. That the one that you and I need most, the one that our hearts deeply hunger for, has stepped down into our world. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in this Christmas devotional, God is in the manger. In fact, I included the quote in your bulletin. He says, the infinite mercy of the Almighty God comes to us, descends to us in the form of a child, his son. That this child is born for us, this son is given to us, that this human child and son of God belongs to me, that I know him, have him, love him, that I am his and he is mine. On this alone, my life now depends. I like that. He's saying, look, it's not about stuff. It's not about what I have in life. My life depends on the one that I know, right? That I am his and he is mine. It's the Savior. That's precisely how it should be. Right? Our Maker, our Savior, was born to dwell among us and be our rescuer. He's come to save us from our sins, to give us hope in the midst of our pain and brokenness, right? To heal our hearts and to bring us new life along with a glorious future in eternity as we trust in him. I mean, there's probably something, you know, great you received at Christmas this year, right? But over time it fades, right? It goes out of fashion. It gets replaced. Like an old iPod that I thought was incredible, you know, several years ago. Now it's just a piece of plastic, right, that I'll put back in a box to stick down in the basement to one day pull out again and say, remember my old iPod, right? That's it. It fades, right? And yet, when we come to Jesus, right, he doesn't fade, right? All other gifts can be laid before him because he's the greatest gift our hearts long for. I want you to turn ahead one last time in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, right? Because here's one last story that shows us where all of the stuff is laid before Jesus as some people come to worship him. Matthew chapter 2, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose. We opened our service this morning singing about these wise men, right? These are my favorite characters in the Christmas story, the wise men, right? Or the magi. I remember my mother would set out a nativity set every year at Christmas, and they're like my favorite guys. They're like the cool kind of Christmas action figures, right? These ancient, scholarly, scientific, star-studying, alchemist, wizard guys of their day. They're sort of like the Gandalfs of Christmas. I'm like, I like these guys, right? You can picture them with their long beards and their robes and their pointy hats, riding on horses and camels, intensely searching for this newborn king. And as we spoke about wealth earlier, right, these are the guys who came with all of the wealth of the East. And what did they come to do? Well, go back to what it says in verse 2. We saw a star when it arose, and we have come to worship him. See, don't miss that. They have come to do the very thing that matters most, which is to worship. So, off they go to Bethlehem, verse 9. After listening to King Herod, right, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? They fell down and worshiped him. Right, those verbs are so key to understanding what Matthew's trying to say. You know, despite all the nativity sets that we put out, which display the magi sort of kind of stoically or formally standing there, you know, looking at the manger like, well, we're the wise men, this is what we do. We stand here, right? This is our role to play. It says quite the opposite in our Bibles, right? These guys fell down and worshiped. Like if you have a nativity set up at home, go home this afternoon and lay them down. Right? Just lay the wise men down and say, that's how it was, right? These grown men, right? These highly revered, you know, wise guys were on their knees, most likely on their faces, you know, bowed to the ground in reverence and awe before Jesus. These magi were moved in a way they had never been moved before. All of their scholarly study and magic and astronomy, all these things that they tried to learn had never brought them face to face with something like this before, right? God in his grace had opened their eyes to realize who this child was, the Savior, and they worshiped, right? Their physical posture of falling down in worship needs to be the spiritual posture of our hearts, right? Falling down in worship before Jesus. And what do they do? Well, their worship includes the offering of gifts, as we know. It says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And that's when worship becomes real. Yes, we can offer up words and songs of praise to God. We can take a knee or we can bow our heads. But like the Magi, do we offer up our gifts? Right? Do we open up our treasures, as it says, our stuff, and lay it at the feet of Jesus? Do we say, Lord, you and you alone are greater and more worthy than all of the lesser things that so often, you know, consume me, that I cling to you? Lord, you are the treasure that I seek, not the stuff. You are the one I'm ultimately after. In you, I find the satisfaction that my heart has been longing for. See, as you stand before the manger where Jesus was laid, do you still come clinging to all those material things in life, clinging to your stuff? I got to have this, Lord, and I got to have that, and make sure you don't take this away from me and don't remove that. Right? Or do you come to the manger and set those things before Jesus? Right? The Magi. Last point you can jot down, right? That even with all of their wisdom and wealth, never found real satisfaction until bowing before Jesus. That's where real satisfaction was found, in bowing before Jesus and worshiping him. See, will you do that? As you've come to the manger this Christmas, right, has your heart done that? I return one last time to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He says, who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? What a great question. Who will celebrate Christmas correctly? Is it with a good spread of food on the table, a lot of gifts under the tree, a house that's decorated well? How do we correctly celebrate Christmas? Well, here's Bonhoeffer's answer. He says, whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger. Whoever remains lowly and let God alone be high. Whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God celebrates Christmas correctly. I love that. All right, have you celebrated Christmas correctly this year? Right? Or what is it that you need to lay before the manger? What's standing in the way of your relationship with Christ? What's keeping you from trusting him and walking with him? What's keeping you from obeying him and living a life of worship? Right? The Magi were wise men indeed. Right? Their worship wasn't just lip service. They offered up their treasures to Jesus, realizing he and he alone was the real treasure. Will you follow their example and offer up the treasures of your heart to him? See, as the Christmas season wraps up and life returns to normal, will you continue on in a pursuit of stuff in the new year? Or will you lay aside the stuff and pursue the Savior? I mean, ask yourself, what's your daily focus? What do you spend all your time and energy and effort pursuing? And there's a lot of good things to pursue in life, right? You know, your family and friends and relationships, working hard at your job or working, you know, hard to get into shape in the new year. Maybe your plan for 2019 is to, you know, finally get that degree or achieve that promotion at work. All great things. But if any of that becomes your ultimate thing, then repent of it. And if any of those things steal your heart away from Jesus, right, lay them aside, right? Set them before the manger. Tell the Lord that 2019 is going to be different as you center your heart on him, right? Be like Job and realizing that even with nothing, right, I can still find satisfaction in the Lord. Or that Solomon, even if I get everything, it won't provide the satisfaction that Jesus brings. Or like the wise men, right? That true satisfaction is found in bowing before him. I want you to bow your head with me for a moment. And here we are, last Sunday of the year, right? In a few days, 2018 will be gone, and it'll be a whole new year. Just take a minute and reflect on what the Lord is calling you to lay before the manger here in those last few days of 2018. Before the new year starts, say, okay, Lord, I've put too much energy, too much focus, too many hopes on this. I need to set it aside and set my hope on you. And maybe as you're finishing this year, you don't know the Lord at all. There's no better time to finish off this year and say, Lord, I ultimately lay myself before you and say, I need you. I need to trust in you. I need you to be my Savior. I'm done with the stuff. I need you. Just take a moment in the stillness of this place to reflect on what you need to lay before the manger. Father, we come before you and we recognize that our life can be filled with the pursuit of stuff. It's easy to long for stuff, to put our hope in stuff, to not want you to take our stuff away and just to add more stuff to our lives. But Lord, I pray that even here this morning, we would realize stuff isn't the answer. Stuff will never be the answer. The Savior is. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be like those wise men who rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, that, Lord, our hearts would be just like what they did, to fall before you in worship, to open up our treasures and to lay them before you. Oh, Father, help us to be a people surrendered to you. Help us to be a church surrendered to you. That as we enter this new year, we're saying, Lord, might you work in and through us. Might there be nothing that hinders us from following you, from seeking you, from worshiping you, from loving you. Lord, help us to remove those things that stand in the way of that so that our hearts might be singularly focused on you. Thank you for the joy of knowing you. Thank you that Christmas isn't about the stuff, but it's about the arrival of the greatest one we could ever imagine, the arrival of our Savior. It's in his name that we pray.